People have always wanted peace, harmony, and prosperity. And at the same time, the ability to do what they want without restrictions. It sounds like a noble goal, nevertheless unattainable to man apart from God. The problem is that we live in a world that has been infected with the power of sin. And we see it in nature. The natural world doesn't benefit man in the way that God intended it in the beginning, before the corruption of creation. Nature can easily destroy a human being. Animals can hurt people, and we know that. From the tiniest bacteria, amoebas, to ticks that can carry Lyme disease, scorpions, fish, small mammals, like the bubonic fever, bigger mammals like bears, and of course you know how they can hurt you, and elephants, lions, even plants can be a problem. Poisonous mushrooms, addictive drugs, thorny vines, flowers and trees. Even harmony with nature is hard to achieve. Complete harmony, in fact, is impossible. Instead, when we deal with nature, we work to survive. We build houses to find some protection from the forces of nature. Instead of peace, there is a struggle, not only with nature, but even with other human beings, with society. We struggle to survive financially. We compete with other human beings to find ways to survive. We take advantage of others when we can. We find and take their possessions. We destroy what others have accomplished so that they don't get ahead of us. Everyone realizes this fact. Scientists, Darwin, when he came up with his theory, he noticed that in a system like the one in which we live, only the fittest survive, he claimed. We know that mostly only the fittest survive, but God is still controlling he's still in control, even though he has led the princes of the air, which is Satan, to be in control. Plus, the power of sin has affected every single part of nature and humanity. Nevertheless, there is a great desire in people to end those struggles. We would like to live in a world where we don't have to worry about our children just going out to the yard and getting hurt, or 2-year-old going out and getting mushroom and it's poisonous, or our 5-year-old not having to worry about someone might come and take them away, or our 17-year-old, whatever age, where there is not that struggle with nature, with other people, with society. There is that desire in Christians and non-Christians. Everybody is struggling with the power of sin. They just don't know it, many of them. And I don't blame the people who want to get rid of that. I want to get rid of that. We're dealing with the result of the corruption that sin has brought into the world. Somehow, people that do not know the truth are blaming God for the inability of man to reach harmony and peace with nature and with other human beings. As a result, even the people who trust in God are blamed for the lack of harmony and peace. Maybe you heard these lyrics from a song. Imagine there's no heaven, nor hell. Imagine there's no countries, and no religion too. Imagine no possessions, but a brotherhood of man. These lines are taken from a song from the Beatles, and they reflect their understanding of the struggle. And the song ends with a picture of the struggle removed, with the brotherhood of man. The only problem with the reasoning is that instead of removing the problem, they actually removing the only possible solution to the problem, which is God. They get rid of religion, heaven, hell. The problem is not God. The problem is not man either. The problem is sin, the power of darkness. Things haven't changed since that song was written. And I'm sure that when they wrote it, that was the desire of the heart, to end that struggle. And that has been the desire of almost every human that has been able to feel that struggle. these struggles that humans face, that we as humans face, are not new. They weren't new when this song was written. They are not new even before that. They started with the first man after the fall. And they continued after the flood. Even after a whole race of humanity was destroyed and God started again with Noah, there was that struggle. And Noah had to watch from the beast of the field. The struggle was in existence when the New Testament was written and when people were seeking solutions for it. Today we're going to start a new book. We're going to look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of people who were seeking a solution to this struggle with sin, just like everybody else. And they found the solution, or rather, the solution came to them. And that solution is the gospel, the word of truth. Yet, they didn't completely understood the gospel, and they didn't completely understand the gospel, so they were still seeking help from their struggle somewhere else. But Paul writes this letter to give them a better understanding of what has come to them. So, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and today we're going to look at the greeting and to the context of Paul's prayer on behalf of the Colossians. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help me to share this passage with my brothers and sisters, that this book of Colossians will become dear to their hearts, to be able to understand that if we're going to get any solution, any harmony, and any peace at all, it has to come from you. And even though it will not be achieved in this world, you have prepared a kingdom for you have translated us, where you have moved us to. And Lord, I pray that you will help me and help us understand the power of the gospel and the ability that the gospel has to be able to give us this peace and harmony that we are seeking with nature and with other people, especially in a place where people will be able to enjoy what you have created. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter of the Colossians was written by Paul. Colossae was the smallest and the most unimportant town that received a letter from the Apostle Paul. If when you look at the letters, there is the letter to the Romans. Rome was the capital of the empire. There was the letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a major metropolis, a big port, seaport, with two different access to the sea, where boats were moved from one place to another. Ephesus, Ephesians, was written to the capital of a province. But Colossae was neither of those. Not a major city, not a big town in its own province. There were two towns that were a little bigger than Colossae. One of them was Laodicea and the other was Hierapolis. Paul had never met the believers in this small town either. It was just like writing to the Apostle Paul to the believers in Culpeper. He's never met them. Small town, no one heard of it. Why did Paul write a letter to the Colossians then? Paul had been in that region. We don't know if he had been in that town in particular, but he had been in that region in his second missionary trip. But while they were going to that region, God didn't allow to share the gospel in those towns. In Acts 16, we read, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Imagine that. God called them to preach, and now they have this opportunity. They have revisited the towns that they had, where they had had success before, where he had been stoned, but still a church was started. And now, for the first time, they are venturing into new territory after having gone to the towns that they had, where churches had been established on their first missionary trip. Now they venture to new territory, and the Spirit says, "Hey, don't talk." And they go through all these towns, and the Spirit doesn't allow them to speak in Asia. So after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. So back in Mysia, they came to Troas. Basically, King of Jerusalem the south, and that's where the church started. Then the next big major church was Antioch, and from here Paul left. In his first missionary trip, he went to Crete. Then there were a few towns that he visited here and then came back. So the second time they walk, instead of going through the boat, they walk and they visited all these towns. But then when they tried to speak in these new regions that they hadn't visited, the Spirit said, sorry, you can't share the gospel there. So they went all the way to Troas, and still they didn't share the gospel. Paul had a dream where he saw a man from Europe, Macedonia, saying, please come and help us. So they decided to take a boat and cross onto Europe. And then the gospel came west. Later, a few years later, 2 years, Paul came after he visited all these towns and wrote a letter to Rome. He actually went all the way to Corinth. He didn't go beyond Corinth. He came back to Antioch, and in his third missionary trip, he went to Ephesus. And he stayed there for 3 years. For about 3 years. So after presenting the gospel to the Jews rejected him. They started blaspheming the name, the way. And then Paul moved to a lecture hall. It was like a school, a room like this one, where people would come, the students, and the teacher or the teacher of different philosophies would come, and they would discuss things. It was a lecture room. And so Paul moved from the synagogue to that lecture room, and for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So during that time, most likely, there was a man from Colossae, the later where we are, in the town where this letter was written to, and his name was Epaphras. And he most likely got to see Paul face to face, and he got to hear the gospel, and he believed and became a believer. So what did he do? He went back to his hometown and shared the gospel. And after he shared the gospel, a new church was started. The church of Laodicea, Colossae. Even though Paul had never been there, Paul stayed in Ephesus. And time went by, and Paul was made a prisoner, and he was taken to Rome. While he was in Rome, he was in house imprisonment with a soldier type, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, 24/7, 365 days a year. And during that time, Epaphras came to see him and brought him some news about the church in Colossae. And he said, yes, the people, the believers are still getting together, but there are a few other things that they don't seem right. We don't know what those things are. But whatever the problem was, we have the solution. And there are some different doctrines that will come into our church. And what Paul is going to do is just like, once you have the only thing you need to show them is a true bill, and then any counterfeit will be able to see, oh, this is counterfeit, this is not a real bill. You'll be able to tell what is wrong. And the same letter applies to us. Now, so Paul wrote this letter from jail, and it's one of the prison epistles. He wrote these three letters together. In fact, the content of Ephesians and Colossians is very similar. And then he also wrote to a man named Philemon. Philemon was another person from Colossae. He was a little well off. He had slaves, and one of them had run away. His name was Onesimus. And well, he had run away, and God in his providence brought him to Paul somehow, and he became a Christian. And then he realized, but Paul says, I want you to go back to your old master, and I want you to take a letter. So he sent Tychicus and Onesimus with the letter of the Ephesians, because he was on the way. We go back to the map. Paul is in Rome. So if they were going to go to Colossae, and this is magnifying the little place, if they were going to go to Colossae, they would have to go first to Ephesus on a boat, and then walk up the Lycus River all the way to Colossae. So he said, I want you to take these letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, they probably were all written at the same time. And there was one more of the prison epistles that was written from Paul, and that's Philippians. That's a little different. When he writes Philippians, Paul is all, he knows that his time for his judgment, well, his trial, has already happened or is going to happen soon, and he is already waiting to know if he's going to get free or not. And he is almost sure he's going to be free. And he probably said free because then we know that he visited a few more places. But those are the four prison epistles, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The letter written to the Colossians. So why did he write? Because of the problems that Epaphras brought to him. Paul starts this letter, let's look now at the text. Paul writes verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself with his own with his own name. But then he adds, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul had never visited these people. When Paul wrote his first letter, he didn't make an allusion to the office that Jesus Christ had given him. Jesus Christ had made him an apostle. And some people say, well, Paul couldn't be an apostle. He was never with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Paul claimed to have the same authority as Peter or John or any other one of the apostles. And he was able to do the same miracles that they did. In fact, we have Peter and John went to pray. And there was a lame person at the entrance of the temple called the Beautiful, the Light of Moses. I can't remember the name of the temple in English. But there was a lame person and he said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. And he walked. But then we see Paul later in the book of Acts doing similar things. People in Ephesus, where Epaphras was saved, they would bring the handkerchiefs of the sick people, and then he would just touch them, and then they would heal. There were a lot of signs that Paul did, just like the other apostles. So Paul, before he writes, he says, people from Colossae, I have the authority to let you know how you should live your Christian life, because God has given me that authority. So I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not that I made myself an apostle. Jesus Christ made me an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will to make me an apostle, even though I didn't deserve it. And he doesn't write that here. He actually writes it in a different letter. But he made me an apostle, and Timothy, our brother, is with me. At the same time, even though they have problems with doctrine, he still considers them his brothers and sisters in Christ. We're still part of the same family. And he considers them that they have been set apart to be God's people. He says, to the saints. Saints. And he's not writing to a group of the church that were really, really good and they really behaved really well and they were the saints of the church. Here we have the saints and then here we have the rest of the church. No. He said, everybody in the church were the saints. They were all had been set apart for Christ's kingdom, for God's people, and to the saints and faithful brethren, that means the believing brethren in Christ, who are in Colossae. And his greeting, of course, is a very common greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was usually the Greek greeting, charis, kaide, rejoice, they are all related. And peace was the Hebrew greeting, shalom. Shalom, shalom is the modern one. So he gives them both greetings. But also, if we're going to have victory over the power of sin, if we're going to have victory over the struggle with nature, with other people, we need grace and we need peace. And that peace has to come from God our Father, and notice the emphasis in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, hopefully, as we learn more about Jesus Christ, when you think about the word Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a title saying respectable, honorable Jesus Christ, but the idea is that This is the title that was given to him that is far beyond any other title, just like we saw in the sermon for the resurrection day. Jesus Christ was given the most honorable position that there is and that there ever will be, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two things I want us to learn from this passage. From the Paul, after the greeting, starts with a prayer. And there are two things I would like to share. We need to respond to the word of truth, which is the gospel. And in his prayer, Paul is going to address the word of truth. And the first thing is that we need to thank God the Father for the word of truth. Verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we hear of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the world the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since that day when you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And let me stop right there. It's quite a big sentence. So what I want to focus and emphasize is the first part of this prayer. The prayer starts in verse 3 and it ends in verse 14. And the first part of the prayer, Paul is just giving thanks to God. But not, usually we like to think of giving thanks to Jesus for what he has done for us, which is good. But Jesus was just doing the will of the Father. So Paul starts giving thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This thanks is not to Christ, it's directly to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying for you always. And why is he giving thanks? Because of the word of truth, which is the gospel. Let's look at some of the characteristics of the gospel that should make us thank God, just like Paul is saying. Why is he giving to God, Paul, thanks for the gospel? One of the things of these characteristics of the gospel is that it is the word of truth. The gospel is not something, just like in the song that we read at the beginning, that you just need to imagine. But it's something that God has planned all the way from the foundation of the world. It's something that is truth. It's God's plan. He has been revealing it from the very beginning, when he told Eve that your seed and the seed of the serpent will have enmity, and the seed of the serpent will bite the heel of your seed, but your seed, Eve, is going to crush it. It's going to destroy the seed of the serpent. It was God's plan all the way from the foundation of the world. Instead of empty deceit, something that Paul is going to describe the problem with the Corinthians is that they were following something that didn't have value in itself. It wasn't the truth. It was some empty deceit. Just like the rest of the religions of the world. When you think about the many philosophies of the world, some of them just keep reappearing. Humanism, socialism, communism. They are empty deceit because they claim they can eradicate the struggles in society while at the same time suppressing the knowledge of God, who is the only one who can appropriately deal with the root of the problem. And following this doctrine, I can see, if you don't know the truth and you cannot see the truth, it's easier to follow. Oh yes, there is a way. We need to love each other. Well, there can be love among us, and there is, we just need to establish governments that promote that love, at the same time liberty to do whatever you want. But then when you put it into practice, it doesn't work. It's empty deceit. But the gospel, it is the word of truth. And another thing we see here about the gospel, it also gives you a sure hope. Going back to verse 5, since you heard, because of the hope which is laid for you in heaven, which you heard in the world of truth of the gospel. This hope is not, and I hope we get what they said we were going to get in the gospel. But this is a hope where we're expecting something that is for sure. Our hope is being in the kingdom of God, but our hope is not that, oh, I hope we're going to get it, but our hope is we have been hoping for this and it's going to happen. But it's still a hope because it's not quite there yet. It's the hope where we're resting. But it's a sure hope. If we are going to get something. It is laid in verse 5. It says, it's our hope which has been laid up for you in heaven. The other thing about this gospel, Christians anticipate with what Christians are anticipating with confidence. The third thing we see here about the gospel is that it produces a love for other people. What are we trying to do with this struggle? We have a struggle with nature. We have a struggle with other people. We are in enmity. We're trying to survive around nature. We have allergies. Nature is killing us. They have a fish who is allergic to, he's H2O intolerant. It's kind of funny. But the thing is, we live here, and at the same time, each time spring comes, sinus problems, or the grass comes, different things we're fighting. And sometimes we say, well, to solve the struggle with other people, we need love. So we turn to humanism or socialism. We are going to make everybody love. The law now is going to be everybody has to have the same, to show love to everybody. And guess what? It doesn't work. But the gospel produces love in other people. It is the truth. It is a sure hope. But look at verse 4. What happened? We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The community, the type of community and brotherhood that was being looked for or sought after in the 60s or 50s was achieved by the people who believed the gospel. And there was big love among them, but also there was love for people that they hadn't seen. They also loved saints, other people in other churches whom they haven't seen. And they also were showing love to them. The gospel produces love. The gospel produces fruit. Verse 6. He talks about the word of truth that has come to you. And it also has gone into all the world. And it's bringing forth fruit. What kind of fruit does it produce? The fruit of righteousness. The fruit of the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit. Which is the fruit of salvation. This is the fruit of salvation in the life of the believer. Lives change. Lives where you don't feel that you need to take advantage of everybody to survive. You don't have to fend for yourself. You're depending on God because you have received the truth. It produces fruits of righteousness. You have a thirst for righteousness to do what is right. You want to do the fruit of the Spirit. You want to love others. You have joy. You have patience. You have self-control. The only requirement, and this fruit is not necessary to become a Christian. You don't need to have self-control and all this. You believe, you receive the truth, and then the fruit comes. It's not that you need the fruit first and then in order to be able to become a Christian. The gospel brings experiential knowledge of the true grace of God. Some people say, yeah, God is gracious. But if you really want to experience the grace of God, you need to know the gospel. You need to know the truth. Verse 6 again. It's bringing fruit, as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When you heard the gospel, that's the time when you knew or you came to know the grace of God. And then he mentions the word truth again. So the gospel brings experiential knowledge of the true grace of God. Now you don't need to just talk about the grace of God. You actually get to enjoy it. You have a desire to please God. Something that you didn't have before being a believer. You have a desire to do what is right. The last thing what we see about the gospel here is that it is transmitted to the preaching and through hearing. From the day you heard, you experience the grace of God. In verse 6, you heard and you knew the grace of God in truth. Also, as you learn from Epaphras, the word learned there is not that Epaphras came and preached the gospel one time and then they all raised their hands, they put their heads down and they made the prayer to be saved. That kind of teaching is the word for teaching for discipleship. Go into all the world and make disciples. And you don't make a disciple by just doing one preaching and they believe and they pray and then they're discipled. No, they become Christians. They get to experience the grace of God in truth for the first time. But it takes time to learn how to live the Christian life. And what the teacher does, what the discipler does, the one who is discipling other people, that was Epaphras. He spent time with them, teaching them how to live out the Christian life. So the gospel is transmitting to the preaching and the teaching and the hearing. Paul wrote in Romans, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation comes by believing. But how are they going to call on him if they have not believed? You cannot call on someone that you don't believe on. And how shall they believe of whom they have not heard? And that's the way that God decided to spread the gospel, the good news. How they are going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. So the way that God decided to spread the gospel, this good news, this message of truth, is through hearing and preaching, or preaching and hearing. So, Epaphras told Paul about the transformation that had occurred in the believers in Colossae. We read now verse 7. As you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister, he's serving you of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The change of love that had happened in them. Epaphras, when he came to see Paul, he told them, you know, they still love each other very much. You need to see they are just helping each other. They are living in a community where they are respecting each other's rights. They are respecting each other as people. They are doing. They are showing love to one another. You could see the love that the gospel had done. The gospel had done a transformation in the people of Colossae. And Paul, when he heard about it, each time he thought about it, it's not that he was praying always, but maybe it's better to translate the word constantly. Each time he prayed for them, he just remembered, oh, those are such loving people. They show so much love. The last thing, as we respond to the word of truth, the first thing was, thank God the Father for the word of truth. The same word that came to the Colossians, the same word that made them a loving people, the same word that helped them to be able to win the battle against the struggle that they have with nature, is the same word that we have here. It's the same message. It hasn't changed. And the second thing is, be filled with spiritual understanding. Even though they were Christians, and even though they had the example of Epaphras, they still sometimes make the wrong decisions. And they still sin. Even though they have been sanctified before God, they have been set apart, they were perfect, they were still making wrong decisions. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you will always make good decisions. Although Christians are completely justified from the moment of initial saving faith, they are not fully sanctified and they can do things that either please or displease God each day. So the second part of our fourth layer is for spiritual understanding. The first part is, thank you, Lord, for the word of truth that has gone to them, to the whole world, and it has changed them. The second part is, Lord, even though they have the word of truth, they need spiritual understanding. As believers, we need to grow in spiritual understanding. We need to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Let's read verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul says, I hear about your love. I hear of the change that happened in you. You are saints. You have been sanctified. I do not stop praying for you. But each time I pray, my prayer is that you will might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, sometimes we like to talk about the personal will of God for my life. What is the will of God for the school I should go, for the person I should marry, for the place where I should live, the church I should go to? I don't think he's talking about that right here. I think he's just talking about the general revealed will of God in the scriptures. He's talking about the general will of God for all believers. The will of God is our sanctification. The will of God is to abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God is to trust only in Jesus Christ to have victory over sin. And also to trust only Him to have victory over the effects of sin. The will of God is not to be anxious for nothing, but let our requests be made known to God. The will of God is to avoid getting into the slavery again, the slavery to sin, slavery to the law, trying to please God through our works rather than trusting in Christ. That is the will of God that I think he's referring to. And if you know the will of God, if you know why God commands things, if you start getting that spiritual understanding, you're going to be able to make better decisions for you and for the people around you, for the people that you love. And if you make better decisions, then you want to be able to experience, as the book of Romans says in Romans 12, what is the good, acceptable will of God, and perfect will of God. It is when you're experiencing that will that you start growing in spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding does not come by being saved. Your sanctification, your justification comes then. But to be able to understand why God says don't get involved with this and all that, it takes time. It takes imitating other Christians. It takes discipleship. So, what happens when you have spiritual understanding? Verse 10. When you have a spiritual understanding, you may walk worthy of the Lord. If you're a believer without spiritual understanding, you will not walk worthy of the Lord. The Lord will be ashamed of the way that you are. And walk here means the way that you act, the way that you behave. When you have a spiritual understanding, you can act in a proper way, the way that is honorable to God, to the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So, what is walking worthy of the Lord? Pleasing Him fully in everything you do, in everything you think, in everything you watch, in everything you say, in everything you go, wherever you go. Everything that you do is pleasing to Him. That comes from spiritual understanding. Without spiritual understanding, you cannot be pleasing Him fully. You can please Him partly, but our goal should be to try to please Him fully. The other thing that happens when you're walking worthy of the Lord is you're bringing fruit again in every good work. The gospel gives you the ability to have fruit. And then when you make the right spiritual decisions, then you are bringing fruit. You're being fruitful because you're going to be doing good works. And every good work you do will have fruit. Also, when you're making spiritual understanding, you will do... Well, let me just fit here. Verse 10, that you may work worthy of the Lord, how fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this is just what I was saying about experiential knowledge, of knowing, oh, this is what pleases God. Before, you didn't know what you were doing. You were just doing what was pleasing you. But now, once you know, okay, God doesn't want me to get in there. Oh, God wants me to do this. Okay, I'll do it. Oh, now I understand. That's why God wants me to have a... If I put all my cares on Him, I don't have to worry. I'll be able to sleep that night. Or whatever I need. If I don't get a slave in sin, I'm going to have a happier life. I won't have to be worrying all the time and my thoughts always fighting within me. I want to have peace. That would be experiential knowledge of the will of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. And then the next thing, verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. You're going to be able to experience God's power. Oh, God gives me power to defeat temptation? Well, if I'm going to walk worthy of Him and I make the right spiritual decision, I'm going to be able to enjoy His strength that He gives to defeat temptation and other things that we might be able to be weak and yield into. Verse 11 still, He will also give you patience. The strength will also give you patience and long suffering with joy. When you go through trials, you will also experience God's power. Sometimes God sends problems not because you have done something wrong. Sometimes it is God's will to put you in certain problems. And if our contrary, God does not, does, if our country goes the wrong way and God allows us to live in that country, He's in control of it. And He will give us the strength. And He can give us strength in patience and in long suffering. And God has His own plan. But we will be able to experience that. Even Paul wrote this under Nero. He's in jail. But he said, I can experience His power even though things are not going exactly the way I want them to go. The other thing that He does when you're walking in God's worthy of the Lord is you're going to give thanks to the Father. How did Paul start his prayer? Verse 3. We give thanks to God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Giving thanks to God because of the word of truth. Well, when you are making the right spiritual decisions, you will also be able to say the same thing. You will give thanks to the Father for what He has done for us. And in His prayer, what has He done for us? He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Every single person in Colossae who was a believer was qualified to be, to inherit. What do you need to do to be qualified to inherit? If I want to inherit, I know, Mr. Rockefeller's money, what do I need to do? I need to get into his will somehow. The easiest way would be if I'm adopted into his family and I'm one of his sons, even though adopted sons. Well, in order to adopt what God has for us, He qualified us. Our qualification that was needed was adoption. And He adopted us into His family so that we can partake of the inheritance. So it doesn't matter. It's like Spurgeon was talking about this, and he was giving the example of a baby. A baby is a full human. Even though he's not fully developed and we don't know which abilities he's going to have when he grows up, he's not going to grow a new arm or a new leg. Everything that is needed for him to be a partaker of the inheritance that he will receive is in the baby. All the ears, all the teeth, everything that he needs, all the information is there. And the same thing with us. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you just were a baby Christian, you became a Christian yesterday, everything that you need to be a partaker of the inheritance of God is there. God has qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. The Father has saved you from the power of darkness. It was much easier to save Israel from Egypt. It was easier to open the Red Sea and bring 2 million people across. It was easier to feed 2 million people in the desert with manna every day. It was easier to watch over their clothes for 40 years than to save you from the power of darkness. For God, that was easy. He can do miraculous things. But to save you from the power of darkness, it took the death of His Son. in the old times, when one country would conquer another one, they would convey or translate everybody from one place to another place to live. They would just leave everything and just take the people with whatever they were wearing and put them in a new place, settle them in a new place. And this is the word that is used. God, just like He took the Israelites from Egypt and brought them to the promised land, He has taken you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of His Son. And He did all the work that was needed for that. It's incredible what God has done for us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son of love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. He has paid the price with His blood, and we also have the forgiveness of our sins. He has qualified us to be in His kingdom. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has purchased you with a very high price. And that was the message that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 26. Jesus Christ, Paul is telling King Agrippa what happened when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. And Christ said, Christ told me, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by my faith. And everything that is in these words of, in this passage of this message from Jesus Christ to Paul, is what Paul is now telling the Colossians. Your sins are forgiven. You have been bought. You have been sanctified. And you have been qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints. Imagine where you would be if God had not brought you the good news to you. You might be just following whatever doctrine you think would bring you peace with nature or peace with other people, and you would be for it. But now you have been brought into the light. The word of truth has been brought to you. Neither humanism, socialism, even democracy can provide what people are looking for. But for God, nothing is impossible. It is the war of truth. Spurgeon lived under a monarchy, England. He realized that. And this is what he said. Brethren, a republic, a democracy, might sound very well in theory, but in spiritual matters, the last thing we want is a republic. We want a kingdom. I love to have Christ as an absolute monarch in the heart. I do not want to have a doubt about it. I don't want to have a doubt about it. I want to give up all my liberty to Him, for I feel that I never shall be free till my self-control is all gone. And when you are in a monarchy, you're giving all your desires and all your wills to the will of the monarch or of the ruler or of the group of rulers. But he says the only way that this is going to work is to be into the kingdom of His Son, where He is the absolute ruler, and I want to give all my liberty to Him, because I feel that I never shall be free till my self-control is all gone, that I shall never have my will truly free till it's bound in the golden fetters of His sweet love. We are brought into a kingdom. In order to enjoy the benefits of the gospel, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and then you need to grow in spiritual understanding of what He has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You because You have set us on this time in history, and we thank You that You have brought the word of truth to our lives, and we have seen it at work. We have seen it at work. We have seen the change in our lives. We can see love love that many people are looking, the brotherhood that people are looking for, and we have the sure hope that one day we're going to have complete absence of the struggle that we see with other people, with nature, with government, with everything. And one day we will be able to enjoy what you have provided for us, the world that you provided for, that you have provided for us in the way that you wanted us to enjoy it. And we thank you that you have allowed us in your word to know that the only way to enjoy it is actually to submit to the one who has created it, which is the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone is listening and has not come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, has not understood the truth, I pray that this morning you will open his eyes, that they will see the light and see that you, God, is all you need, that you are God of love, and in your love you send Jesus Christ to purchase us, to convey us into the Son of, into the kingdom of your Son. And I pray that whoever has not trusted in you, they will put their full trust in this, because there is nothing else that will provide that peace and that harmony that we want and we seek. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you allow us to spend time meditating on it. And we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And I pray that you will give us understanding, spiritual understanding, as we live our lives this coming week, that we will make the right decisions, so that other people may also see and experience true liberty and true peace through what they see in our lives. And I pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.